God to make character. It is, as Mr. Armstrong says, the supreme pinnacle of God's creative accomplishment, is the development of character. It takes a long time to get somebody who has all of these. It takes a lot of work and a lot of trials. And that's why Peter says, and others of God's servants say, you know, like it says in 1 Peter, the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, is much more precious than gold that perishes. Trial of our faith, the thing, whatever it is that makes these things in us, is good, including trial. Things that test our self-control and build our endurance and help us develop devotion to God and brotherly love. Those are good things, even though at the time they don't always seem like real good things. They can seem like anything but they're good. They're good for us. But now, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. I think you can take this two ways. He's not looking ahead. The person that, let's say, wants to just put all of his eggs in this basket and really build his knowledge and just underscore the importance of knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Oh, let's have lots of knowledge. Boy, capital K, big knowledge. You know, lots of schooling and big degrees could have knowledge, you know. And that's all he does is drop off. He can't see far off. He doesn't see that he's going to need things like self-control, which a lot of smart people don't have, and endurance, which a lot of smart people didn't have, and they'd still be with us. And so it goes. Or love, which some, again, were notably deficient in. So they don't see afar off if they're not getting these things in their character, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Doesn't know what he lacks, doesn't know where he's going. Verse 10 then, powerfully encouraging, because it's like a guarantee of attaining God's kingdom. It's one of the few such things in the scripture. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Isn't that beautiful? Now that kind of ties in with the verse in Jude that we're reading, doesn't it? That one of those closing verses there, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, I never noticed that parallel before. Both of these books talk about that, Jude 24. To him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. We read that last time, is that before me? Okay, Peter's talking in similar terms. If you do these things, if you've got faith and goodness, knowledge, yes, but also self-control and endurance and devotion to God and brotherly kindness and love, then you're not going to fall. You're going to make it into God's kingdom. You shall never fall. Obviously, if you've got this one, here's a great good one. Let's underscore the importance of this. If you've got endurance, you're not going to fall. That's one of the most critical things, is the capacity to endure. I don't care what it is. Went back to that Romans 8 a moment ago. Paul says in the verse just before, where we picked up verse 18, I hope you all agree, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. Not to us, but in us, as the sons of God. So what excuse could you give for falling away? Isn't it? What are you going through that you can't with God's help overcome? That Viktor Frankl story this summer, the concentration camps of Germany in World War II. He survived all that. He did the telethon. It was gripping. So I hadn't met it before. And, you know, there isn't anything we can go through right now that's akin to what he went through. And you hear a story like that and you think, well, I haven't endured it. The meaning of the word suffering. Whatever I'm going through is light, small compared to what someone's going through. These sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Some people get focused on those things, they get upset, they get their feelings hurt, they get bent out of shape, as we say, and they'll quit on some real or imagined grievance, something they feel they can't handle. I will acknowledge there are some trials you can't handle without God's help. That's the problem. There aren't any trials you can't handle with God's help.
that he will, even if necessary, make a way to escape, as he promises in 1 Corinthians, even there, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. But he goes on to say, for such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or as Philip says, if you go along the lines I've indicated above, there is no reason why you should stumble. And if you have lived the sort of life I have recommended, God will open wide to you the gates of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what this word abundantly means in verse 10. It isn't that you're just going to barely squeak in. You guys can say, well, okay, you know. he's tried hard. Okay. We'll kind of wink at him, you know. He'll do. No, that isn't the way it's going to be. But it says you'll open wide the gates. You abundantly administer your entrance into the kingdom of God. Go in with flying colors. Possible. That's doable. How confident can you be of attaining the kingdom? Should you worry about it? Should you fear not attaining the kingdom? I don't think so. If you've got reasons in your life that are going to keep you out, you better deal with those. Get those overcome. But yes, I think we can be confident of attaining the kingdom. Peter's talking in those terms. Jude's talking in those terms. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You shall never fall, Peter says, if you do these things. Let's be about the task. Let's get these things built into our character. And then be confident about the outcome. Because there isn't any need to fall. No need to fall away. It's unnecessary. Shouldn't happen. It's quite inexcusable, in fact, because God's given us, as we already read, all of the things we need to attain a good life. According to verse 3, to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What do you need? What don't you have? Especially this man of the church. What don't you have? You've got ministry, you've got headquarters, you've got church services, we've got Bible studies, we've got continuing education courses, we've got holy days, you know, we've got worldwide news, we've got good news, we've got plain truth, we've got booklets and articles and correspondence course. What else, you know? You've got all the spiritual things, you've got the help of the Holy Spirit, you've got the love and companionship and friendship of the brethren. I've already mentioned the ministry, the faculty of Ambassador College. You know, the resources that God gives us are so considerable. Christ is doing his job. You know, he isn't last. He's doing everything in his power to help his people attain the kingdom. He wants them. So Peter is very positive about all of it. Incidentally, Paul, coming down to the end of his life, as we read in 2 Timothy, he was positive about the outcome. He doesn't say, well, I hope I make it. You know, maybe I will. Didn't say that, and he knew that his time of departure was at hand. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul could say, I have fought a good fight, verse 7. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So these apostles, Jude, Peter, Paul, spoke very confidently about attaining the kingdom. They didn't see it as guesswork, as maybe or iffy, problematic. They were very confident of the outcome. And all we have to do is building our character so that we can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And do these things that Peter suggests here, and develop this kind of character, and take on this divine nature. And once again, it's a divine nature. Let's make clear that the source of this character we're talking about is God. You don't have it. You need to be reminded of that. That's what our lives demonstrate to us many times. That we humanly lack these things. Let's not be confused about the source. We've got to go to God. This is the divine nature. This isn't human nature, angel nature, demon or Satan nature, obviously. This is the divine nature. This is the way God is. So we need to ask him for that frequently. I'll just point out that David had his wisdom in Psalm 51 because create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me. He understood this process. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knew he didn't have a clean heart. and renew a right or a constant spirit within them. David understood in Psalm 22 that God is creating character in the human heart and mind. And we need to look to God to do that, and be asking God regularly, not just trusting ourselves. I'm not saying, Peter's not saying, well, just work harder, try harder, make yourself better, pull up your own bootstraps. That's folly. You've got to go to God, ask Him to impart these things to you, and develop these traits, and maybe even to show you what you lack and where you need to improve. I better erase it, let somebody get the wrong impression. Come back to you and think, oh yeah, forget about what you okay. Anyway, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I admit, I can quote this out of Peter, that Peter said that, but I admit, I have a hard time seeing that for me, with the door swinging wide open, you know, and just walking in 6 feet tall. I don't know. I'd even take a little entrance, you know. If the door was just open this much, I'd figure a way to get it through there. It's hard, I think, for most of us to imagine ultimately attaining the kingdom. That's just hard for me to believe it. And yet, you know, really, would God have me in His kingdom? I think it staggers our faith that we could take this quantum leap up in capacity, in power, in glory. It's just hard to imagine that we could do that. If God has it in mind, He is going to do it. We didn't believe it. Now, in this connection, it says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So again, he's putting people in remembrance of certain basic things. That's often what our apostle does. He reminds us of things that, yes, we know them to some extent, but it's good to be reminded of them. Yea, I think it means, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now notice that. Getting stirred up is mentioned here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. I write you in both these epistles, which I stir up your pure minds. He's trying to stir people up, to get them fired up and enthusiastic and not lax and drifting along. He says, I think it's appropriate that I stir you up by putting you in remembrance. With the realization, he says in verse 14, that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, and we've got to die soon, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Now it goes back to what Christ said in John 21 about Peter's death, I'm sure, but then maybe there were even additional indications shortly before Peter's death that he was going to die, and he says here shortly. And he didn't seem to be all crushed by that prospect or beat down by it. Peter was willing to die for his faith, and he didn't even, you know, complain about it. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I will endeavor, I will work, so you'll always have these things in remembrance. And that's why he's writing this. That's why, perhaps, with Mark's help, he wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is generally thought to be, I was reading where that appeared, one of the church fathers, so-called, recorded the tradition of the fact that was written after the Peter by Mark, because people asked for the gospel to come by Peter. Now, and what Peter appealed to them in verse 16, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not following fairy tales, myths, novel notions, harebrained schemes. Now, I can say that. I know, and I quoted this in a sermonette some time ago, that most psychotherapies are what one notable author in the field calls therapeutic myths. They're just myths, you know. They aren't truths that you can stake your life on, but they're myths that people believe, that maybe hoping that they'll get better if they believe that particular myth system or fable. And so the world's religions and philosophies are cunningly devised fables. When you see them all the way through, when you take a hard look at them, you think, well, that's nonsense. That isn't true. A lot of people have followed cunningly devised fables. And Satan is the most cunning of them all, and he's the one who devised these things and launches them into the world of human instruments. We talked about Freud earlier. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about fables too, myths, over in the 2 Timothy 4, where we were a moment ago. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 3, but after their own lusts, after their lusts. Why do they go after myths? Because after their lusts, they're going to have teachers who will turn them away from the truth, and they shall be turned, verse 4, unto fables. What are you talking about? Christmas and Easter and Sunday? Those kind of fables? Or whether you're talking about the therapeutic myths of Freudism, of popular modern humanistic existential psychology and all the things people get into and real fired up about. These things are myths. I know, I can say with Peter, we don't follow after fables and myths. We have truth. And it just, you know, it makes me so, what's the word for it? I can't understand why people would sell out on the truth and go out in the world and think they're going to improve on what they have. You have to be very naive. You have to be very ignorant to fall for what the world has. A lot of people do. A lot of people have. The world comes at it and puts the package together this way, the way Satan did in the beginning. Oh, really? No, I didn't think that. In the day you eat thereof, you know, you shall be like God, and you'll have knowledge, and you'll know what you don't know now. Satan's always trying to package knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Knowledge isn't of any importance, as Mr. Armstrong points out, unless you act upon it. Knowledge has to be incorporated with performance, with doing. Character building isn't a head trip. Quick, quick, quick. Stop, I'll wait. Everybody ready? August 13th, 1981, Dave Albert, 2 Peter, side 2. We're not following fables, that's for sure. The world is. That was those fables are believed by a lot of people. But we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter can appeal to something very strong as one of the original apostles. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, you missed it. Maybe somebody can dub it, edit it, pop it. Okay. So deep before you.
I can hear how that much.
Okay. Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He was on what he calls in verse 18 the holy mount. They saw Christ in his glory, transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah in his glory. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know if Peter would have heard that. That was said at the time of Christ's baptism, right, by John. And so John heard that, and I'm sure the story got back about that. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, did you say that in Matthew 17 there? Maybe it does. Maybe I'm forgetting something. Yes, it does. That's the quote from Matthew 17, verse 15. So not only at the time of Christ's baptism, but again, when Peter was on the mount, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." So they heard that voice from heaven. Peter did. He was there. As it says in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to the mountain. So they saw this. They saw Christ in his glory. Can you imagine that? He was transfigured before them, it says in verse 2. And his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And it appeared Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," I guess, you know. What a treat and what a privilege. If you will, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He understood the symbolism of a piece of tabernacle. That picture of the kingdom.
That's a total thing.
So Peter is appealing to what they saw in the Holy Mount. He said, we aren't just following myths and fables. We saw these things. We saw His majesty. We saw Christ in His glory transfigured. Can you imagine what impetus that would give you, especially when you know that that's what we're going to be like? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, it says in 1 John. That'd spur you on. God gave those original apostles special helps of that time. Paul was given many visions, it says in 2 Corinthians 12. Those were additional shots in the arm and boosts that they were given to get the job done. And we're operating without those things, but we have their record of it. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now that's translated a little differently. If you'll check 26 translations, or didn't bring that along this evening, but the usual sentence, let's see how Phillips has it here in verse 19. The word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing. That's the usual sense. Yeah, go ahead and why don't you just read the first couple of them there from 26 translations.
The first one, we have the word of prophecy made more sure.
Made more sure, okay. The next one is?
We have the word of prophecy confirmed.
Confirmed, right.
And then we have gained fresh confirmation of the prophetic word.
Confirmation, right. In other words, it's like what they saw on the mount was a confirmation of the prophecy that went before. Not that we have that prophecy is even a more sure word than the vision. That isn't what is meant, I don't think, in the primary sense. But we have this as a confirmation of it. The word of prophecy, Philip says, was fulfilled in our hearing. We saw, in effect, prophecies coming true. We saw Christ transfigured in His glory, which is like prophesied in Revelation. Okay? And as to that word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, which prophecy does, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he adds a couple of comments about prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. In other words, it's not just from individual interpretation of the truth. And it can't be interpreted that way. It has to be interpreted in the light of the rest of God's Word and other Bible prophecies. And then it mentions the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, later in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, he also mentions the prophets, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And if you go back to Luke, I'm sure one of the things Peter has reference to here in class is alluded to in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 20, whatever. Let's see here. 24. Verse 44. Luke 24:44. This is after Christ's resurrection, now toward the end. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. He opened their minds to the Scriptures of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And probably in a very full way. Can you imagine how Christ could have gone over that with them in great detail, bringing out the Psalms and the prophets, the prophetic writings, the law, all those prophecies that focused on Him. And then this is what Peter has in mind when he says no prophecy was given by any individual private understanding, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit about Christ's second coming. And he's saying, and we saw this confirmed. We saw all this go together in the Holy Mount, and a voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you Him. So Peter's appealing as an eyewitness to all of these things, and saying, we're not following after fables. We know what we believe. And this is a testimony that only one of those original apostles could give. And Peter was one of the three that went up on the mount. There's only three people in the world that could have said these things. And he was one of them. It was important that that record be passed on. What a privilege, what an amazing thing that they would have been able to see all those things take place. Well, one chapter per hour, we'll be good till 10 at that rate. But I don't intend to take quite as long with chapter 2, since we've gone over this a lot in principle when we went through Jude. Any questions emerge from this first chapter that we ought to touch on, or did that pull it together fairly well? What are you saying? Yes.
Verse 18 refers to the holy mount.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know where that is?
What was the mount they were on, huh? Does it say in Matthew 17? I don't think so, does it? It says a mount. I don't know what the tradition is there. Into a high mountain apart. Does any traditional place, I don't know what it would be. Doesn't say there. I don't guess it does anywhere in New. Any other questions? Well, the Bible is silent, I'm silent. Yes. Well, Christ is referred to very similarly back in Malachi, if you'll recall. The Son there speaks. It's not identical, but it's a comparable reference when in Malachi 4 it speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. S-U-N, not S-O-N. But Christ like the sun shining in its strength. And here I think it could be interpreted that way. Certain light and truth coming in. Day star being like the early star in the morning. Stars and heavenly bodies like that, symbols of light and truth. Morning star? Yeah, that's the understanding of it. A light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. The day ultimately is going to be like the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I thought about that. Let's see how Philip translates it here. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I'm not sure what Peter had totally in mind there. It's an interesting.
Just like the sun rising in the morning. As it would come up in the day, mm-hmm. and you would be God. The glory would be rising in you. You become God, and the shining of your shining.
Mm-hmm. Day star rising.
You become God. You're one with God. So
yes.
It's no more God shining, mm-hmm. but God shining in you because mm-hmm. you're God.
All right. Interesting thing about the day star and morning star, as you all know from being up early once in a while, is that, it comes up before the sun, and sometimes it's very bright, depending on what planet it is, and quite bright enough to see by it, like a small moon. It's shocking how bright morning star can be sometimes, just right planet, right time of year. But that's something that comes up before the sun, and I don't know if Peter's trying to call attention to that fact or not, that light comes up even before the day. In a sense, we are being enlightened even before the day of the millennium arrives, the day of the Lord. Coming here.
There's a mention in the Revelation 2:28 about the morning star.
In the comment there is,
I will give him the morning star.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's good, doesn't it?
2:28.
Yes. Right. I will give him the morning star. That's in the Thyatira era's letter, and they used the star as a symbol of their era. In fact, their correspondence was
Revelation 22:16. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Right. Defines him. 22:16 as the morning star. I was thinking that the Bible referred to Christ that way. 22:16.
Right.
He describes himself there as the morning star. That's interesting. the bright and morning star. Wouldn't profess to know the full meaning of the symbolism there. Lucifer, you know, was supposed to have been a light bringer from the beginning, and he failed in that. That's what his name meant. And Christ is now bringing light and truth to the world, and thus, you know, fulfills the meaning of morning star or sun, as it is in Malachi. Okay, good. Good additional references to tie in there.
Number
24:17
calls the star out
of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Right. Appropriately enough, you know, the source of light, truth, and that type of imagery that Peter's using. That prophecy, as part of God's word, is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Which is like an allusion to Christ's second coming when the day really dawns. In other words, even now, prophecy shining in a dark place. We still don't know how it's all going to come out. But by the time the millennium's here, it'll be total light. And then a lot of the prophecies will be history. You know, we'll say, well, that's how that was fulfilled. And that's perfectly obvious in the light of these events. Okay, now, notice how verse 21 ends with Peter speaking of holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not by their own private interpretation, but because God gave them those prophecies. And then the tremendous contrast in chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people. In other words, they weren't all holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. There's the warning. As I mentioned, going through Jude, you never labeled them false teachers, but Peter does. Who will bring in damnable heresies. Not light, not truth, but heresy, fable, falsehood, error. Even denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, when Jude makes reference to denying Christ, he links that with turning the grace of our God into license and denying the only Lord God. And I think there's a strong connection there. When you start turning grace to license, you do deny Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention that licentiousness factor here the way Jude does, but he does speak of denying Christ. And even denying them the Lord that bought them. And here's the big point in Peter, just as it was in Jude, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We have the word destruction here in verse 3, judgment and damnation in verse 9, judgment and punishment. And these are Peter and Jude are letters about judgment, executing judgment on these wicked men. And that's what Christ is inspiring these apostles to say, that he will be forewarned and take heed. And that's exactly what Peter says in the next to last verse, in verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. So he starts off talking about our steadfastness and our righteous character and the abundant entrance that we can have into God's kingdom. But he ends up saying, you better beware. Here are warnings about what you cannot be like if you're going to make it in the kingdom, because these are the people that are going to be destroyed and damned and judged. So it's a very powerful moral tone. You know, we don't capture, I don't think, very often, the full moral fervor and righteous indignation of these apostles. Now, occasionally, Mr. Armstrong does very well, thank you. You know, shakes the auditorium with his righteous indignation, and that's as it should be, because there is a judgment side to God's character, just as there is a mercy side. It isn't all mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion and deferring justice, or judgment, I should say. The time comes when God's going to judge, and that's good. That's good that we understand that. And it makes things real clean. Either you're going to be this way or this other way. If you're this way, then you're going to be destroyed. They're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. But, verse 2 says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, or lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because these false leaders carry off many after them, they'll turn around and speak evil of the way of truth. Of course, we've seen that very well in our own time. And through covetousness they shall with feigned word make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. In other words, it's coming. Their judgment, their damnation is going to come right along. Now, if God didn't spare the angels, then this is the same thing that Jude appeals to. If he didn't spare angels, he's not going to spare man. If he didn't spare the old world, he's not going to spare man. If he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to spare these. He mentions Lot a little more particularly in verse 7. Delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, or conduct. For that righteous man dwelling among men and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was tormented by what he saw going on, even as I'm sure all of us are from time to time when you see things that are so abominable and so wrong that are going on in our society constantly. You can enumerate all kinds of things that go on, and we know what they are and we see them. But verse 9 is very encouraging. And the Lord knows how, speaking of Lot particularly, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God has ways of getting us out of those circumstances. He got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if he had to send an angel and destroy it, not drag him out bodily. His wife didn't make it, you'll recall. She looked bad. But God knows how. And we don't always know how. We don't always do a real good job of it. Has God ever delivered you in a way that you didn't even anticipate, and you didn't even know how you were going to get out of it? You didn't see your way out of it? Frequently we don't. But we should still go to God and very earnestly ask Him to get us out of trials and temptations. But also, just as He knows how to deliver the godly, He knows how to reserve the unjust under the judgment to be punished. You know one way God does that? You know what He knows how to do? Real tricky. A lot of people probably die and, you know, they don't see any judgment of God befall them. But He just puts them in cold storage for a few centuries, you know. Then He brings them up in the resurrection and says, guess what? You know, there's a day of reckoning. And this is it. God knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. And He's going to. There's going to be a reckoning, a final reckoning, when God through Christ judges the world. And Peter and Jude are reminding us of the righteous judgment of God. We don't see it now, brother, as I said, we went through Jude. We can become callous and accepting of evil. It's as though there's no justice and never will be. We don't see it in this age. We don't see it in this nation. The day is coming. We need to have that long-term view, seeing, as Peter said from the beginning, afar off, seeing that there's going to be a day of reckoning in our lives. And we're going to be judged. We're going to be found godly, or we're going to be unjust. And God's going to judge us accordingly. There's not going to be any escaping that. As Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's going to come out. And we can't play games. There's no sense in trying. And so these passages are very helpful that way to remind us of God's judgment. It's going to fall chiefly on those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So once again, lust, unbridled human passion and desires mentioned. And right along with that, the corollary to that, they despise government. Well, obviously, because government and law would militate against their lust. And so they're going to hate any law that tells them they can't lust. Presumptuous are they, Peter adds to what Jude said. And self-willed. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities. I've seen that, including Mr. Armstrong's office, despised by so many, almost everybody leaving the church, attacks that office and despises him. Very self-willed. How can you, I've often asked, leave the Church of God and strike out on your own and start your own little group, as we've seen so many do, if you're not self-willed? That is the most eloquent testimony to self-will I can imagine. And elsewhere in Titus, it says of the elders that they're not to be self-will. One after one, after another, will rise up in his time and say, well, I'm going to do this. Here's my reason. You follow me. And after self-will and not yieldingness or humility. Even angels, as we read in Jude, don't do these things. They don't bring railing accusations against one another. These men are like brute beasts.
and mentions their feastings in verse 13, even as Jews do. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceitings while they feast with you, trying to show up at the feast and the holy days. And these things happen. I know our picnic the other day wasn't without a few little incidents that the security guards had to deal with, of some probably demon-influenced people that came on campus and were acting real weird. One gal got carried away and was throwing things, I guess, at the security guard, and they called the police, and she started throwing pop bottle or beer bottle in the police car, and that was it. That's all she wrote. The police carried her off. But she was swearing and cursing and making all kinds of statements. You know, the demon forces like to show up and sport themselves in our midst, just kind of boast and say, look at me, I can be here in the midst of the people of God. Well, very temporarily, that's true. And anybody who's been on this campus very well, very long, knows full well that, and I've seen it, demons come from all over this nation and around the world just to be here. And it's sad. And many is the time I've been personally involved in having to get them off this campus. And the security guards have to deal with that regularly. Crazy coots wandering around the campus and on the campus and just out of their minds. I mean, one guy, a tour one time when I was a college junior or something, from the radio studio when he took in the broadcast and all. I was just trying to be friendly and helpful, and afterwards Scott got to rambling away. He was just out of his mind. He was talking about little red lights and green lights that flashed on and off in his head, you know. One of those. I was kind of naive at the time, you know, and I didn't know too much about that, but, you know, they come here, and they like to sport themselves in our midst. The demons are sassy, and they have these attitudes, presumptuous and snotty and that kind of attitude, just like spoiled little children. About the human beings, again, here before, eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. Cannot. That's right. They can't. They are slaves to their sins. It's going to go on to say in verse 19. They might promise liberty, as it says there, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Isn't that ironic? That people who are slaves to their own sins are promising other people liberty. Ridiculous. Paul, as Peter says here, of whom a man is overcome, Satan will be brought in bondage. He's a slave to his sexual appetites, or his physical appetites, or his smoking, or drinking, or whatever. How can you say that he is free? They've forsaken the right way, gone astray after the way of Balaam. We've said about that before. Peter adds that he was rebuked by his donkey for his madness. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the minister of darkness is reserved forever. Very similar as in Jude. But when they speak great, swelling words of vanity, what are they trying to do? They allure through the lust of the flesh. And that is the appeal, that is the pull, that's the tug. Timothy, 2 Timothy, I read that earlier, Paul says the same thing. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Lust. I can tell you quickly and frankly, why the I'm okay, you're okay psychology of Abraham Maslow and Eric Byrne and self-actualization and all took off so fast in the church. It appeals to human nature. It appeals to lust. It says, you're okay now. You're going to self-actualize and do your own thing and come into your own, and it doesn't take a lot of work or a lot of prayer or a lot of fasting or much of anything. Just self-actualize. There you are. You know, that's the lust. It's an easy way, a gimmick. There isn't any such gimmick in the scripture. We don't read that. But these things, these psychological ploys appeal to an easy way, a human way. The lust of the flesh. Boy, you knew very well what he was appealing to and dealing with. That the basis of the transference phenomenon was largely sexual in its nature. Male therapists typically working with female clients. And right back to the beginning when it started off with hypnosis, it was the same thing, and that's the very thing Floyd wanted to investigate, and that's doubtless why. Because of lust. Through much wantonness, they allure people who had clean escape from them who lived in error. In other words, these people made it up. John Halpin, in his latest article in Good News, you'll read him talking about this phrase, clean escape. They made it out, and then they were brought back. It's an interesting image. They had escaped it totally,
They were out of it, and then they got back into it. Isn't that a shame? And he goes on to talk about that. You know, you can escape sin at one point in time and get dragged back into it at a later point in time. You're not home free just because you're once out of it. You've got to guard against that. These people promise liberty. What's that? Freedom. You know, oh, we have a new way that's free, and we don't have to be under that harsh old law, and it's so much better. And we have love and joy and good times, and it's just great. But you don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and you don't have to tithe, and we just kind of loosen up some of these other requirements. That's the old swan song, liberty. But actually, they are slaves to their own corruption, as it says here. Now, verse 20 through 22 continues to build this theme. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so this is talking about people who probably had been in the church at one time, who had escaped, and then they're entangled therein and overcome. And this does happen sometimes. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's a sobering warning. You're worse off in the long run. Be better, Peter says, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, return from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Because now there's the clear possibility they are going to be eternally lost, having turned their backs on the truth. This happened unto them according to the true prophet, and this does appear in the scripture, 5:26, the dog is turned to his own vomiting, and saw that it was washed through a wall in the line. That's how it looks to God. A very unpleasant thing.
For God to make character. It is, as Mr. Armstrong says, the supreme pinnacle of God's creative accomplishment is the development of character. It takes a long time to get somebody who has all of these. It takes a lot of work and a lot of trials. And that's why Peter says, and others of God's servants say, you know, like it says in 1 Peter, the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1:7, is much more precious than gold that perishes. Trial of our faith, the things, whatever it is that makes these things in us, is good, including trials. Things that test our self-control and build our endurance and help us develop devotion to God and brotherly love. Those are good things, even though at the time they don't always seem like real good things. They can seem like anything but they're good. They're good for us. But now, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. I think you can take this two ways. He's not looking ahead. The person that, let's say, wants to just put all of his eggs in this basket and really build his knowledge and just underscore the importance of knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Oh, let's have lots of knowledge. Or capital K, big knowledge. You know, lots of schooling and big degrees for that knowledge, you know. And if all he does is drop out, he can't see far off. He doesn't see that he's going to need things like self-control, which a lot of smart people don't have, and endurance, which a lot of smart people didn't have, and they'd still be with us. And so it goes. Or love, which some, again, were notably deficient in. So they don't see afar off if they're not getting these things in their character, and has forgotten that he was first from his old sin. Doesn't know what he lacks, doesn't know where he's going. Verse 10 then, powerfully encourage him, because it's like a guarantee of attaining God's kingdom. It's one of the few such things in the scripture. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Isn't that beautiful? Now that kind of ties in with the verse in Jude that we're reading, doesn't it? That's one of those closing verses there, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, I never noticed that parallel before. Both of these books talk about that, Jude 24. To him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless, we read that last time, was that before I mean? Okay, Peter's talking in similar terms. If you do these things, if you've got faith and goodness, knowledge, yes, but also self-control and endurance and devotion to God and brotherly kindness and love, then you're not going to fall. You're going to make it into God's kingdom. You shall never fall. Obviously, if you've got this one, here's a great good one. Let's underscore the importance of this. If you've got endurance, you're not going to fall. That's one of the most critical things. It's the capacity to endure. I don't care what it is. Going back to that Romans 8 a moment ago, Paul says in the verse just before that we picked up, verse 18, I hope you all agree, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. To us, but in us, as the sons of God. So what excuse could you give for falling away? Amen. What are you going through that you can't with God's help overcome? I read Viktor Frankl's story this summer in the concentration camps of Germany in World War II. He survived all that. He did the telethon. It was gripping. Sure, I hadn't read it before. And, you know, there isn't anything we can go through right now that's akin to what he went through. And you hear a story like that and you think, well, I don't even know that the meaning of the word suffering. Whatever I'm going through is light and small compared to what someone's going through. These sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Some people get focused on those things. They get upset. They get their feelings hurt. They're not ashamed, as we say. And they'll quit. Some real or imagined grievance. Something they feel they can't handle. I will acknowledge there are some trials you can't handle without God's help. That's the problem. There aren't any trials you can't handle with God's help. That he will, even if necessary, make a way to escape, as he promises in 1 Corinthians. That you may bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. But, he goes on to say, for such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For as Philip says, if you go along the lines I've indicated above, there is no reason why you should stumble. And if you have lived the sort of life I have recommended, God will open wide for you the gates of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what this word abundantly means in verse 10. It isn't that you're just going to barely squeak in. God's going to say, well, okay, he's trying hard. Okay. We'll kind of wink at him, He'll do. No, that isn't the way it's going to be. But it says you'll open wide the gates. You abundantly administer your entrance into the kingdom of God. Go in with flying colors. Possible. That's doable. How confident can you be of attaining the kingdom? Should you worry about it? Should you fear not attaining the kingdom? I don't think so. If you've got reasons in your life that are going to keep you out, you've got to deal with those. Get those overcome. But yes, I think we can be confident of attaining the kingdom. Peter's talking in those terms. Jude's talking in those terms. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You shall never fall, Peter says, if you do these things. Let's be about the task. Let's get these things built into our character. And then be confident about the outcome. Because there isn't any need to fall. No need to fall away. It's unnecessary. Shouldn't happen. It's quite inexcusable, in fact, because God's given us, as we already read, all of the things we need to attain a good life. According to verse 3, to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What do you need? What don't you have? Especially this thing of the church. What don't you have? You've got ministry. You've got headquarters. You've got church services, you've got Bible studies, you've got continuing education courses, you've got holy days, you've got worldwide news, you've got good news, you've got plain truth, you've got booklets and articles and correspondence course. What else? You've got all the spiritual things, you've got the help of the Holy Spirit, you've got the love and companionship and friendship of the brethren. I've already mentioned the ministry, the faculty of Ambassador College. The resources that God gives us are so considerable. Christ is doing his job. He isn't last. He's doing everything in his power to help his people attain the kingdom. He wants them. So Peter is very positive about all this. Incidentally, Paul, coming down to the end of his life, as we read in 2 Timothy, he was positive about the outcome. He doesn't say, well, I hope I make it. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. Didn't say that, and he knew that his time of departure was at hand in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul could say, I have fought a good fight, verse 7. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearance. So these apostles, Jude, Peter, Paul, spoke very confidently about attaining the kingdom. They didn't see it as guesswork, maybe or iffy, problematic. They were very confident of the outcome. And what we have to do is building our character so that we can say with Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And do these things that Peter suggests here, and develop this kind of character, and take on this divine nature. And once again, it's a divine nature. Let's make clear that the source of this character we're talking about is God. You don't have it. You need to be reminded of that. That's what our lives demonstrate to us many times. That we humanly lack these things. Let's not be confused about the source. We've got to go to God. This is the divine nature. This isn't human nature, angel nature, demon or Satan nature, obviously. This is the divine nature. This is the way God is. So we need to ask Him for that frequently. I'll just point out David had his wisdom, Psalm 51, but create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me. He understood this process. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knew he didn't have a clean heart. And renew a right or a constant spirit within me. David understood this from Psalm 51, that God is creating character in the human heart and mind. And we need to look to God to do that. Be asking God regularly, not just trusting ourselves. I'm not saying, Peter's not saying, well, just work harder, try harder, make yourself better, pull up your own bootstraps. That's folly. You've got to go to God, ask Him to impart these things to you, and develop these traits, and maybe even to show you what you lack and where you need to improve. I better erase this, let somebody get the wrong impression. Come back in here and think, oh, yeah, that was great. Okay. Anyway, an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I admit, I can quote this out of Peter, so Peter said that, but I admit, I have a hard time seeing that for me, that the door swinging wide open, you know, and just walking in 6 feet tall. I don't know. I'd even take a little entrance, you know. If the door were just open this much, I'd figure a way to get it through there. It's hard, I think, for most of us to imagine ultimately attaining the kingdom. That's just hard for me, but I believe it. And yet, you know, really, would God have me in His kingdom? I think it staggers our faith that we could take this quantum leap up in capacity, in power, in glory. It's just hard to imagine that we could do that. If God has it in mind, He is going to do it. And they believe it. Now, in this connection, it says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. So again, he's putting people in remembrance of certain basic things. That's often what our apostle does. He reminds us of things that, yes, we know them to some extent, but it's good to be reminded of them. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now notice that. Getting stirred up is mentioned here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. I write you in both these epistles, which I stir up your pure mind. He's trying to stir people up, to get them fired up and enthusiastic and not lax and drifting along. He says, I think it's appropriate that I stir you up by putting you in remembrance. With the realization, he says in verse 14, that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, and we've got me to die soon, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, it goes back to what Christ said in John 21 about Peter's death, I'm sure, but then maybe there were even additional indications shortly before Peter's death that he was going to die, and he said, you're short. And he didn't seem to be all crushed by that prospect, or beat down by it. Peter was willing to die for his faith, and he didn't even, you know, complain about it. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I will endeavor, I will work
So you'll always have these things to remember. And that's why he's writing this. That's why perhaps with Mark's help he wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is generally thought to be, I was reading where that appeared, one of the church fathers, so-called, recorded the tradition of the fact that it was written after the Exodus, Peter, by Mark. Because people asked for the Gospel found by Peter. Now, and what Peter appealed to them in verse 16, he said, we have not followed cunningly divine fables. We're not following fairy tales, myths, novel notions, harebrained schemes. Now, I can say that. I know, and I quoted this in a sermonette some time ago, that most psychotherapies are what one notable author in the field calls therapeutic myths. They're just myths, you know. They aren't truths that you can stake your life on, but they're myths that people believe that maybe hoping that they'll get better if they believe that particular myth system or fable. And so the world's religions and philosophies are cunningly devised fables. When you see them all the way through, when you take a hard look at them, you think, well, that's nonsense. That isn't true. A lot of people have followed cunningly devised fables, and Satan is the most cunning of them all, and he's the one who devised these things and launches them into the world as a human instrument. He told you about Freud there earlier. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about fables too, myths, over in the 2 Timothy 4, where we were a moment ago. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 3, but after their own lusts. After their lusts. Why do they go after myths? Because after their lusts, they're going to have teachers who will turn them away from the truth, and they shall be turned, verse 4, unto fables. What are you talking about? Christmas and Easter and Sunday? Those kind of fables? Or whether you're talking about the therapeutic myths of Freudism, a popular modern humanistic existential psychology and all the things people get into and real fired up about. These things are myths. I know, I can say with Peter, we don't follow after fables and myths. We have truth. And it just, you know, it makes me so, what's the word for it? I can't understand why people would sell out on the truth and go out in the world and think they're going to improve on what they have. You have to be very naive. You have to be very ignorant to fall for what the world has. A lot of people do. A lot of people have. The world comes at it and puts the package together this way, the way Satan did in the beginning. Oh, really? No, I didn't think that. You know, you shall be like God, and you'll have knowledge, and you'll know what you don't know now. Satan's always trying to package knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Knowledge isn't of any importance, as Mr. Armstrong points out, unless you act upon it. Knowledge has to be incorporated with performance, with doing. Character building isn't a head trip. Quick, quick, quick. Stop, I'll wait. Everybody ready? August 13th, 1981, Dave Albert, 2 Peter, side 3. We're not following fables, that's for sure. The world is. Sadly, those fables are believed by a lot of people. But we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter can appeal to something very strong as one of the original apostles. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, you missed it. Maybe somebody can dub it, edit it, pop it. Okay. Close the proportion.
I can hear how that much.
Okay. Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. He was on what he calls in verse 18 the holy mount. They saw Christ in his glory, transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah in his glory. The
For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know if Peter would have heard that. That was at the time of Christ's baptism, right, by John? And so John heard that, and I'm sure the story got back about that. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I didn't say that in Matthew 17 there. Maybe I'm forgetting something. Yes, that's the quote from Matthew 17, verse 15. So not only at the time of Christ's baptism, but again, when Peter was on the mount, verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear you him.'" So they heard that voice from heaven. Peter did. He was there. As it says in verse 1, "After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to the mountain." So they saw this. They saw Christ in his glory. Can you imagine that? He was transfigured before them, it says in verse 2. "And his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And it appeared to Moses and Elijah talking with him." Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." I guess, you know. What a treat and what a privilege. "If you will, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He understood the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. That picture of the kingdom. So, Peter is appealing to what they saw in the Holy Mount. He says, "We aren't just following myths and fables. We saw these things. We saw his majesty. We saw Christ in his glory transfigured." Can you imagine what impetus that would give you, especially when you know that that's what we're going to be like? "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," as it says in 1 John. That's spur you on. God gave those original apostles special helps of that time. Paul was given many visions, it says in 2 Corinthians 12. Those were additional shots in the arm and boosts that they were given to get the job done. And we're operating without those things, but we have their record of it. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now that's translated a little differently. If you'll check 26 translations, or didn't bring that along this evening, but the usual sense, let's see how Phillips has it here in verse 19. "The word of prophecy was fulfilled in our hearing." That's the usual sense. Yeah, go ahead and why don't you just read the first couple of them there from 26 translations.
The first one, "We have the word of prophecy made more sure."
Made more sure, okay.
And
the next one is,
"We have the word of prophecy confirmed."
Confirmed, right.
And then you're being fresh confirmation of the prophetic word.
Confirmation, right. In other words, it's like what they saw on the mount was a confirmation of the prophecy that went before. Not that we have that prophecy is even a more sure word than the vision. That isn't what is meant, I don't think, in the primary sense. But we have this as a confirmation of it. The word of prophecy, Philip says, was fulfilled in our hearing. We saw, in effect, prophecies coming true. We saw Christ transfigured in his glory, which is like prophesied in Revelation. Okay? And as to that word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, which prophecy does, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he adds a couple comments about prophecy, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private interpretation. In other words, it's not just from individual interpretation of the truth. And it can't be interpreted that way. It has to be interpreted in the light of the rest of God's Word and other Bible prophecies. And then it mentions the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, later in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, he also mentions the prophets, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And if you'll go back to Luke, I'm sure one of the things Peter has reference to here in class is alluded to in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 20, whatever. Let's see here. 24. Verse 44. Luke 24:44. This is after Christ's resurrection, now toward the end. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. He opened their minds to the Scriptures of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and probably in a very full way. Can you imagine how Christ could have gone over that with them in great detail, bringing out the Psalms and the prophets, the prophetic writings, the law, all those prophecies that focused on him. And then this is what Peter has in mind when he says no prophecy was given by any individual private understanding, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit about Christ's second coming. And he's saying, and we saw this confirmed. We saw all this go together in the Holy Mount, and a voice saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. So Peter's appealing as an eyewitness to all of these things, and saying, we're not following after fables. We know what we believe. And this is a testimony that only one of those original apostles could give. And Peter was one of the three that went up on the mount. There's only three people in the world that could have said these things. And he was one of them. It was important that that record be passed on. What a privilege, what an amazing thing that they would have been able to see all those things take place. Well, one chapter per hour, we'll be good to them. 10 at that rate. But I don't intend to take quite as long with chapter 2, since we've gone over this a lot in principle when we went through Jude. Any questions emerge from this first chapter that we ought to touch on, or did that pull it together very well? What are you saying? Yes.
Verse 18 refers to the Holy Mount. Mm-hmm. Do you know where that is?
What was the mount they were on, huh? Does it say in Matthew 17? I don't think so, does it? It says a mountain. I don't know what the tradition is there. Into a high mountain apart. There's any traditional place, I don't know what it would be. Doesn't say there. I don't guess it does anywhere near that. Any other questions? When the Bible is silent, I'm silent. Yes. Well, Christ is referred to very similarly back in Malachi, if you'll recall. The Son there speaks. It's not identical, but it's a comparable reference. When in Malachi 4, it speaks of Christ as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, S-U-N, not S-O-N, but Christ like the sun shining in its strength. And here I think it could be interpreted that way. Certain light and truth coming in, day star, meaning like the early star in the morning. Stars and heavenly bodies like that, symbols of light and truth. Morning star? Yeah, that's the understanding of it. A light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. The day ultimately is going to be like the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I thought about that. Let's see how Phillips translates it here. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? I'm not sure what Peter had totally in mind there. It's an interesting...
Just like the sun rising in the morning, when it would come up in the day, and you would be God. The glory would be rising in you. You become God, and the shining of your shining.
Mm-hmm. Day star rising.
Become God. You're one with God. So
yes.
It's no more God shining, mm-hmm. but God shining in you, because you're God.
All right. Interesting thing about the day star and morning star, as you all know from being up early once in a while, is that, you know, it comes up before the sun, and sometimes it's very bright, depending on what planet it is, and quite bright enough to see by it, like a small moon. It's shocking how bright morning star can be sometimes, the right planet, the right time of year. If that's something that comes up before the sun, and I don't know if Peter's trying to call attention to that fact or not, that that light comes up even before the day. In a sense, we are being enlightened even before the day of the millennium arrives, the day of the Lord.
There's a mention in the Revelation 2:28 about the morning star.
In the comment there is, how is it?
And I will give him the morning star.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's fit, doesn't it? 2:28? Right, I will give him the morning star. That's in the Thyatira era's letter, and they use the star as a symbol of their era. In fact, let's see. In fact, the correspondence verse,
Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Right. Defines him 22:16 as the morning star. I was thinking that the Bible refers to Christ that way. 22:16. Right. He describes himself there as the morning star. That's interesting. The bright and morning star. Wouldn't profess to know the full meaning of the symbolism there. Lucifer, you know, was supposed to have been a light bringer from the beginning, and he failed in that. That's what his name meant. And Christ is now bringing light and truth to the world, and thus, you know, fulfills the meaning of morning star or sun, as it is in Malachi. Okay, good. Good additional references to tie in there.
Numbers 24:17 calls the star out of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. Appropriately enough, you know, the source of light, truth. And that's the type of imagery that Peter's using. That prophecy, as part of God's word, is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn. And the day star arise in your hearts. Which is like an allusion to Christ's second coming, when the day really dawns. In other words, even now, prophecy is shining in a dark place. We still don't know how it's all going to come out. But by the time the millennium's here, it'll be total light. And then a lot of the prophecy will be history, you know. Well, say, that's how that was fulfilled, and that's perfectly obvious in the light of these events. Okay, now, notice how verse 21 ends with Peter speaking of holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit, not by their own private interpretation, but because God gave them those prophecies. And then the tremendous contrast in chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people. In other words, they weren't all holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. There's the warning. As I mentioned, going through Jude, you never labeled them false teachers, but Peter does. Who will bring in damnable heresies. Not light, not truth, but heresy, fable, falsehood, error. Even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, when Jude makes reference to denying Christ, he links that with turning the grace of our God into license and denying the only Lord God. And I think there's a strong connection there. When you start turning grace to license, you do deny Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't mention that licentiousness factor here the way Jude does, but he does speak of denying Christ. And even denying them of the Lord that bought them. And here's the big point in Peter, just as it was in Jude, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. We have the word destruction here in verse 3, judgment and damnation in verse 9, judgment and punishment. And these are, Peter and 2 Peter and Jude are letters about judgment, executing judgment on these wicked men. And that's what Christ is inspiring these apostles to say. The people will be forewarned and take heed. And that's exactly what Peter says in the next to last verse, in verse 17 of chapter 3. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So he starts off talking about our steadfastness and our righteous character and the abundant entrance that we can have into God's kingdom. But he ends up saying, you better beware. Here are warnings about what you cannot be like if you're going to make it in the kingdom, because these are the people that are going to be destroyed and damned and judged. So it's a very powerful moral tone. You know, we don't capture, I don't think, very often, the full moral fervor and righteous indignation of these apostles. Now, occasionally, Mr. Armstrong does very well. Thank you. You know, takes the auditorium with his righteous indignation, and that's as it should be, because there is a judgment side to God's character, just as there is a mercy side. It isn't all mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion and deferring justice, or judgment, I should say. The time comes when God's going to judge. And that's good. That's good that we understand that. And it makes things real clean. Either you're going to be this way or this other way. And if you're this way, then you're going to be destroyed. They're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. But, verse 2 says, many shall follow their pernicious ways or lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Because these false leaders carry off many after them, they'll turn around and speak evil of the way of truth. Of course, we've seen that very well in our own time. Now, through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. In other words, it's coming. Their judgment, their damnation is going to come right along. Now, if God didn't spare the angels, then this is the same thing that Jude appeals to. If he didn't spare angels, he's not going to spare man. If he didn't spare the old world, he's not going to spare man. If he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, he's not going to spare these. He mentions Lot a little more particularly in verse 7. Delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, or conduct. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was tormented by what he saw going on, even as I'm sure all of us are from time to time when you see things that are so abominable and so wrong that are going on in our society constantly. You can enumerate all kinds of things that go on, and we know what they are, and we see them. But verse 9 is very encouraging. The Lord knows how, speaking of Lot particularly, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. God has ways of getting us out of those circumstances. He got Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if he had to send an angel and destroy it, not drag him out bodily. His wife didn't make it, you'll recall. He looked bad. But God knows how. And we don't always know how. We don't always do a real good job of it. Has God ever delivered you in a way that you didn't even anticipate, and you didn't even know how you were going to get out of it? You didn't see your way out of it? Frequently we don't. We should still go to God and very earnestly ask Him to get us out of trials and temptations. But also, just as He knows how to deliver the godly, He knows how to reserve the unjust under judgment to be punished. You know one way God does that? You know what He knows how to do? Real tricky. A lot of people probably die and, you know, they don't see any judgment of God befall them. But He just puts them in cold storage for a few centuries, you know. Then He brings them up in the resurrection and says, guess what? You know, there's a day of reckoning. And this is it. God knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. And He's going to. There's going to be a reckoning, a final reckoning, when God through Christ judges the world. And Peter and Jude are reminding us of the righteous judgment of God. We don't see it now, brother, as I said, we went through Jude. We can become callous and accepting of evil. It's as though there's no justice and never will be. We don't see it in this age. We don't see it in this nation. But the day is coming. We need to have that long-term view. Seeing, as Peter said from the beginning, afar off. Seeing that there's going to be a day of reckoning in our lives. And we're going to be judged. We're going to be found godly or we're going to be unjust. God's going to judge us accordingly. There's not going to be any escaping that. As Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. It's going to come out. And we can't play games. There's no sense in time. And so these passages are very helpful that way to remind us of God's judgment. It's going to fall chiefly on those that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So once again, lust, unbridled human passion and desire is mentioned. And right along with that, the corollary to that, they despise government. Well, obviously, because government and law would militate against their lust. And so they're going to hate any law that tells them they can't lust. Presumptuous are they, Peter adds to what Jude said. And self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignity. We've seen that. Including Mr. Armstrong's office, despised by so many, almost everybody leaving the church, attacks that office and despises him. Very self-willed. How can you, I've often asked, leave the Church of God and strike out on your own and start your own little group, as we've seen so many do, if you're not self-willed? That is the most eloquent testimony to self-will I can imagine. And elsewhere in Titus, it says of the elders that they're not to be self-willed. One after one, after another, will rise up in his time and say, well, I'm going to do this. Here's my reason. You follow me. And after self-will and not yieldingness or humility. Even angels, as we read in Jude, don't do these things. They don't bring railing accusations against one another. But these men are like brute beasts. And actually, they're feasting, in verse 13, even as Jude did. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceitings while they feast with you. Trying to show up at the feast and the holy days. And these things happen. You know, our picnic the other day wasn't without a few little incidents that the security guards had to deal with, of some probably demon influenced people that came on campus and were acting real weird. One gal got carried away and was throwing things, I guess, at the security guards, and they called the police, and she started throwing a pop bottle or beer bottle at the police car, and that was it. That's all we wrote. We carried her off. But she was swearing and cursing and making all kinds of statements. You know, the demon forces like to show up and sport themselves in our midst, just kind of boast and say, look at me, I can be here in the midst of the people of God. Well, very temporarily, that's true. And anybody who's been on this campus very well, very long, knows full well that, and I've seen it, demons come from all over this nation and around the world just to be here. And it's sad. And many of the time I've been personally involved in having to get them off this campus, and the security guards have to deal with that regularly. Crazy coots wandering around the campus and on the campus and just out of their minds. I gave one guy a tour one time when I was at college, junior or something, of the radio studio when he took in the broadcast and all. I was just trying to be friendly and helpful, and after this guy got to rambling away, he was just out of his mind. He was talking about little red lights and green lights that flashed on and off in his head, you know. One of those. I was kind of naive at the time, you know, and I didn't know too much about that, but, you know, they come here and they like to sport themselves in our midst. The demons are sassy and they have these attitudes, presumptuous and snotty and that kind of attitude. It's like spoiled little children. About the human beings, again, as we read before, eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. Cannot. That's right. They can't. They are slaves to their sins. It's going to go on to say in verse 19. They might promise liberty, as it says there, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. It's not ironic that people who are slaves to their own sins are promising other people liberty. Ridiculous. And Paul, as Peter says here, of whom a man is overcome, same as he brought in bondage. If he's a slave to his sexual appetites, or his physical appetites, or his smoking, or drinking, or whatever, how can you say that he is free? They've forsaken the right way, gone astray after the way of Balaam. We've said about that before. Peter adds that he is rebuked by his donkey for his madness. Wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, for whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Very similar as in Jude. But when they speak grave, swelling words of vanity, what are they trying to do? They allure through the lust of the flesh. And that is the appeal, that is the pull, that's the tug. Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I read that earlier, Paul says the same thing. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Lust. I can tell you quickly and frankly why the I'm okay, you're okay psychology of Abraham Maslow and Eric Byrne and self-actualization and all took off so fast in the church. It appeals to human nature. It appeals to lust. It says, you're okay now. You're going to self-actualize and do your own thing and come into your own, and it doesn't take a lot of work or a lot of prayer or a lot of fasting or much of anything. Just self-actualize. There you are. You know? That appeals to lust. It's an easy way, a gimmick. There isn't any such gimmick in the scripture. We don't read that. But these things, these psychological ploys appeal to an easy way, a human way, the lust of the flesh. Well, you knew very well what he was appealing to and dealing with, that the basis of the transference phenomenon was largely sexual in its nature. Male therapists typically working with female clients. And right back to the beginning when it started off with hypnosis, it was the same thing, and that's the very thing Freud wanted to investigate, and that's doubtless why. Because of lust, through much wantonness, they allure people who had clean escape from them who lived in error. In other words, these people made it up. John Halpin, in his latest article in the Good News, made him talk about this phrase, clean escape. They made it out and then they were brought back. It's an interesting image. They had escaped it totally. They were out of it and then they got back into it. Isn't that a shame? People go down to talk about that. You know, you can escape sin at one point in time and get dragged back into it at a later point in time. You're not home free just because you're once out of it. You've got to guard against that. These people promise liberty. What's that? Freedom. You know, oh, we have a new way that's free and we don't have to be under that harsh old law and it's so much better. And we have love and joy and good times and it's just great. But you don't have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, and you don't have to tithe and we just kind of loosen up some of these other requirements. That's the old swan song, liberty. But actually, they are slaves to their own corruption, as it says here. Now, verse 20 through 22 continues to build this theme. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so this is talking about people who probably had been in the church at one time, who had escaped, and then they're entangled therein and overcome. And this does happen sometimes. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's a sobering warning. You're worse off in the long run. It'd be better, Peter says, not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Because now there's a clear possibility they are going to be eternally lost, having turned their backs on the truth. This happened unto them, according to the true prophet, and this does it through the scriptures, 5:26. The dog is turned to his own vomiting. That was washed through a wall in the line. That's how it looks to God. Very unpleasant thing.
You're in his philosophy level right now. If this is above that, then you can master it. But if your sinners are dropped way down and it gets under the level of your wants and desires, then God will take over. And therefore, you've got the burden to keep this control going here, the self-control.
Paul says that he's got to wrestle with his body and keep it under, lest he become a castaway or a person who aborts. And so it is that we've got to master those drives. They're going to be with us as long as we're flesh. And we haven't escaped in any final sense here. That's going to be good, though, when God has solved that problem for us and we'll take that away.
No whole problem.
Because we're not going to be driven, motivated by those same things anymore. This isn't our lot eternally, brethren. We're not going to be wrestling with our natures forever. Thank God. You know, this isn't a pleasant way to go, to have to be at war with your own nature. It's necessary, and we should do it, and we must do it. But I'm very grateful to God this isn't our lot throughout all coming eternity. We'll be in perpetual wrestling match with what we are. That'll get solved someday. But in the doing of it, we'll build the character that God needs to find us. Okay, this I didn't want to take too much time with because, as I said, we've gone over this in principle. The character, personality traits of these false leaders emerge very clear. Of them, Jude said that they are
persons who do not have the Spirit. They're void of the Spirit. They don't have the power it would take to overcome these natural things, so they go the way of all flesh. Now, in conclusion, then, Jesus says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, which he doesn't refer to specifically, just appealing to those in general, and like Daniel and David was a prophet, Isaiah and the others, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And the commandment of us, the apostles. The apostles have the right to give commandments. And they do. Many things were commanded. Paul said, this we commanded you when we were with you. If anybody does eat or work, neither should he eat. He set down certain laws in the church. But know this first, and then we have an additional segment here that goes beyond Jew. Something that these scoffers would say, who would be walking in their own lust. There would come scoffers, and they began would be these lustful people, and they would say, where is the promise of his coming? And so they would begin to suggest Christ's coming was a long way off. But the fathers fell asleep, all things continued, they were from the beginning of creation. So they begin to attack the notion of the second coming of Christ. And see it as a long way off. Well, some still take that view. I mean, we believe in it, and a lot of the fundamentalists do, but there's whole major denominations, including Catholics and a good many others, that don't stress the second coming of Christ. And they are suggesting that, well, it's not going to be. In other words, well, there's a kind of a version of that I've seen when people leave the church. You know, when they go out of the church, often their interest in Bible prophecy drops off real quick. And I've seen a lot of them get to thinking, well, you know, the age could be a long time, you know, 50, 100 years, and they're talking about their kids and their grandchildren growing up, and it's all going to be fine, you know. They don't want to reckon with the tribulation. They don't want to focus on the reality of the great tribulation before the second coming of Christ, because I think they know they're not in a real good position to escape it. And so they start thinking in terms of, well, it could be a long way off, and Bible prophecy kind of drops out. And they do the same thing, saying in effect, well, you know, what is the promise of his coming? Who says it's going to be a hard time? You know, you guys can think it's going to be next few years, though. It could be, you know, 100 years from now. We don't know. And they don't want to know real bad either, I noticed. I don't want to take that test. I've got to live with the possibility that it's going to be soon. If it proves to be longer than that, well, so be it. But this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were standing of old, or were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. For by the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So again, perish is the key word. That old world perished at God's word. When God said the flood was to come, it came. But the heavens and the earth, not just the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water, but fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodliness. The first destruction of the world, if you want to call it that, was by water. The next will be by fire, which is the ultimate judgment on ungodliness. The lake of fire, which then covers the whole earth and purifies the earth. And in that day, as Peter's going to say in verse 11, when all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? Well, you better be spirit beings. That's the kind of person you better be, because anything less than that is going to burn up. And so once again, the theme is the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Keep getting back to that. We're going to live to see that. That's going to be part of our experience somewhere down the line. We're going to see God give his reward to the just. We're also going to see God give his reward, if you want to call that, to the wicked. And that's the way it's going to be. Malachi tells us that the unrighteous are going to be simply the dust and ashes under the feet of the righteous. It's going to go back to the earth. Every part of them remains will just be ash. And that's that. And I suppose when that happens, we'll say, so be it. You know, that's the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. And it's only right because we know people like that, that they only make themselves miserable anyway. They wouldn't bring happiness to themselves or anybody else. So that's what has to be. But the Lord, we don't be ignorant about this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So Peter begins to suggest here already now something that later comes much clearer in the book of Revelation through John, that we're talking about a 6,000-year plan. And
maybe the apostles from this point forward began to be aware of the fact that say it could be another couple thousand years to Christ's second coming. If a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is a day, and if the week illustrates the plan of salvation, then we've got a long stretch ahead of us. And I think by the time of John, the book of Revelation, that was more generally understood. And so Peter hints at the fact that maybe the second coming of Christ is a long way down the road. But the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's saying that God giving time so that people can come to repentance. Paul said the same thing earlier in Romans 2. But, nonetheless, and here's the bottom line, the day of the Lord will come. It's not going to go on forever, no matter how long the case, it's still going to come. It's going to come as a thief in the night, as the Christ himself said. And in that time, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. But even the heavens are going to be involved, as you know from Revelation, the final display of God's power. That's going to be a mighty thing to behold. That heavenly sign. We're going to live to see, I suspect, in this age, I would imagine, is it 1984 that the comet comes around? It's 86. Maybe it's 86. Halley's Comet. And that's always been associated with great events down through time. And it may be once again. You never can tell. It might be the beginning of some powerful heavenly signs. Certainly the world's attention is always focused on that. And if it does come. There will be signs far more than just a comet, to be sure. Heaven passing away. It's just inconceivable that God can work these things in the heavens, where he talks about rolling up the heavens as a scroll, you know, and changing the very constellation. What does that mean? You know, you're talking about vast bodies in the heavens and whole systems of planets and galaxies, and that God can just take those things and, you know, jug them around like somebody modeled in a can. That's just hard for us to imagine, but it's not hard for God to imagine. He can do what he pleases. That's going to be amazing. You know, the very look of the heavens during the millennium might be very different from the way it is today. God decides just to change the very heavens and the earth. Heaven passing away with a great noise. Can you imagine hearing such things? We're going to live through some remarkable events right there, so that, no, I can't guarantee that we are all going to live to see this, but I suspect, like to believe that many of us will, most of us perhaps, all of these events coming to pass. And then, of course, the bottom line, here further, Christ is coming, these things are going to happen, and what that means to you. He personalized it, he makes it relevant. It isn't just a knowledge thing again. Oh, that's interesting. Give me heavenly sign. Well, that's right. Mm-hmm. Heavenly sign, say the Lord. Yeah, I've got that all figured out. Got my Bible notes, you know, all marked up there. I can tell you just exactly how it's going to be. That isn't the whole point. What manner of persons ought you to be, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved? Everything that we think of as permanent, mountain ranges and seas and the whole earth being totally changed. In all holy conversation and godliness. I like the way once again that Phillips has it. In view of the fact that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Surely men of good and holy character who live expecting and earnestly longing for the coming of the day of God. That's well translated. Very nice. That's the kind of people we ought to be. That we're looking for something else. We're looking for something different. We've got a long-range view on this whole thing. We're not just looking at today and tomorrow. We're looking at the way the whole plan of God comes out. Brethren, we are people in whom, in our minds, eternity dwells. By the power of God's Spirit, we can go back into past eternity before the creation of this earth. And to the time of the creation of the angels, and we know about that. To the time of the rebellion of Satan, and we know about that and how it came out. To the time of the plan for man and the creation of the earth and the reformulation of the earth and putting man on it. That's 6,000 years ago. And we can reach forward to the coming of Christ and pass that to the millennium and through the millennium and on past the great white throne judgment period, the new heavens and the new earth. Can you imagine the time frame that God enabled us to get a handle on by His Word? Now, what's the time frame that most people live with? From now till the weekend, right? That's it. E-T-I-F, right? That's all they think. And then they can hang on for 3 days, right? Saturday and Sunday, and then they back to work, you know, and then they put their head down for 5 days and then go out on the weekend again. That's the whole cycle. Maybe 7 days. Maybe they can hang on 7 days at a time. You know, I'm not exaggerating too much. Most people are just focused on the here and now. And God lets us get a handle on eternity, past and future, and think with this kind of time frame and fit things into it. Fit Father Abraham into the scheme, and Adam himself, you know, and Moses and Joshua and David and the kings of Israel and the apostles. We go back, we talk about these apostles as living, dynamic, breathing, active beings that we can almost identify with. And think about clearly in our minds. We have a notion of what Peter was like, and what John was like, and what the brethren of the Lord must have been like, and Christ himself. And we're going back 2,000 years. We're encompassing a lot of time in that. And then we can go back, you know, and forward in that time frame. It's amazing how God has stretched out our minds. Alvin Toffler in the book Future Shock complains that one of the problems is that we don't have a literature, he says, people for the world at large, of the future, with the exception of science fiction. That's the only glimpse that the world has of how it's going to be in the future. And that's part of the popularity of science fiction. It's one of the few things that the world has, virtually the only thing, that's forward-looking. But we don't just have fiction. We have truth, you know, prophecy, shining the light forward in the future. So that we are looking now at events in our Bibles this evening that stretch on out over the frame of the next 1,000 years. People don't think of 1,000-year time frame. We think in millennial time frame. He says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what? The new heavens and the new earth. Spoken up in Revelation 21 and 2, where a lot more detail comes in. And believe me, you ought to sometimes just read Revelation 21 and 2, just back to back. Every once in a while, read that inspiring passage of Scripture. We did that with my daughter kind of way, the peace last fall. Found it enormously inspiring. We'll do it again. The new heavens and the new earth, where it is said, among other things, as you know, it certainly inspired me to go over that once in a while. Verse 3, Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God, verse 4, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amazing what God says here. Verse 7, he will become shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then God says, I will make all things new. Fascinating. What he's saying here. All right, we can read about that. And that's what Peter's alluding to. Much more of the detail that Peter gets just very sketchily here, that God does through Peter, I should say, that Christ does, is given in the book of Revelation. He's for the 60s A.D., later toward 100 A.D., Christ would add a lot more detail. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, even beyond the millennium, we've got a view that even goes past flesh. He says, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is nicely put in the books. Because, my dear friends, you have a hope like this before you, I urge you to make certain that such a day would find you at peace with God and man, clean and blameless in his sight. So once again, it's back to character constraints, moral issues. Spiritual issues. How you live your life now determines whether you're ever going to see the new heavens and the new earth. An account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's designed to result in salvation, in other words. God's giving time for people to be saved, people to repent, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Well, except Romans 2 and verse 4, it seems very similar to this by Paul at the moment, as your modern reference did. Paul said the same thing. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, how God works out his time plan, Romans 11 is very much of that nature. God's time for the Gentiles and grafting in the Gentiles and the Jews and all that is given in Paul as well in great detail. He's written these things unto you. But there are some things, some topics, hard to be understood. Not that all of Paul's epistles are hard to be understood, but in them are some things that are hard to be understood. Some topics that Paul discusses, including the rather somewhat sophisticated discussion of law and grace, which is one of the harder topics there, are a little hard to be understood, and that's one that unlearned and unstable people rest or twist as they do all of the other scriptures to their own destruction. So it's often been pointed out that that Peter counts Paul, his writings, his epistles, with the other scriptures. So note that well, that Peter speaks of Paul's epistles as scripture at this point in time. And he was perhaps responsible for making it so. He also speaks of all his epistles, as if perhaps all of Paul's epistles were done at this point in time. Maybe Paul himself was dead by this point in time. Doesn't say that, but maybe Peter had good reason to know that he had all the epistles of Paul that there ever were going to be. All of his epistles. And so he warns against twisting Paul's letters. Now, of all the letters in the New Testament, people twist at certain Paul's. And if there's any topic that they twist for their own destruction, the topic of grace, law and grace, they go crazy on it, putting the license. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, yes, we know how it's going to come out. Bob Fay recently told me this time, Mr. Armstrong, after Mr. Armstrong, we put this story one time over to Tucson, and he said, don't worry, Mr. Armstrong, I've read the book, and we win the end. That's the part. He said, I've read the book to the end. What is it now? That's close. Read the end of the book, and we win. I guess that's right. I read the end of the book, and we win. That's great. I love his attitude. Very positive. Don't worry. It's all going to come out fine. See, you know these things before. We read the end of the book, right? Revelation 21, 2. We know how it's going to come out, and we win. You know? Don't worry about these other guys. Already read the whole plot. We're the good guys with the white hat. Keep it that way. But beware, this one, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfast. That's what this is. It's a warning. Don't let this happen to you. But that isn't an idle warning. That isn't a general light warning. Think of the people that have been led away with the error of the wicked. As I told you, we were losing roughly 1,000 people a year, baptized members who added to this fellowship all through the 70s. Probably 10,000 of our brethren fell away in that decade. Is that small stuff? I don't think so. A lot of those people will never be back. Never be in God's family because they were led away with the error of the wicked and false prophets who came in with their damnable heresies in our day and time in the church, led people off promising them liberty, were themselves the servants of corruption, had nothing to offer, were wells without water, it didn't go anywhere, it just fell, splintered. And so these are powerful words that we understand. In other words, Peter and Jude are living books for us today, not just ancient books for the first century. But these same things happen and occur in our time. We've seen these same things play out. Human nature plays out in predictable ways. It can't come out a whole lot different. You know, there's sex and violence, right? What else? You know, a little greed and vanity, a few other things. But there's so many ways that you can write the script when you're talking about human nature. Of course, then there's God's spirit and how it works with human beings as well. So we're told, rather, that we should grow in grace. And that's a beautiful concept and term. basically that word comes from charis in the Greek, I understand, which means gift. It's the root word from which grace is given. I think it wouldn't be terribly unfair to translate this as giving. Grow in the attitude of giving. Grace always means that, in a sense, that you give pardon, you give forgiveness, you give unmerited favor. So you can grow in an attitude of giving as opposed to getting, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in His knowledge. And He's made much knowledge available to us in the same time, as I always said, over the course of the lifetime of Herb W. Armstrong, He has revealed many, many things to us. He is preparing the people for His name, and He is restoring the truth. And isn't that how it's spoken of there? I think in the first chapter of Luke, He will make ready the people prepared for the Lord, it says there. And there will be this powerful restoration, Luke 1, verse 14, by Elijah of the truth. And it will, it says afterwards, is it Matthew 11, where it speaks of Him restoring all things? It's the parallel verse to that one there in Luke. Elijah, who is to come, is spoken of in Matthew 11. And my eye just doesn't fall in that passage. It says He would restore, that Elijah would restore all things. Anybody have that then?
Luke 17.
Of Matthew?
Luke 1.
Of Luke 1, is it on Matthew? Where does it say restore all things? Luke 1, 17? Don't see it. No, I don't know what it is. Here's the verb restore. I think it's that's Matthew. But, a number of references to Elijah. But you know what it says there, that he would, Elijah would restore. Okay. Not 11,
Matthew 17.
Yes. Okay, there's two different references in Matthew. 17 as well. Yes, it's right in context with this transfiguration. Thank you. The disciples after this event asked Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? That was a mystery to them, as they saw Elijah on the mount. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. That full restitution of the truth. But it is something we have experienced in this day and time. We're living, we're part of that full restoration of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. There hasn't ever been an era of the church that has been so bountifully blessed with knowledge, understanding, and truth that we have available to us. To Him, Peter concludes, be glory, both now and forever. Amen. But growth says, Jude's comment was very similar, wasn't it? He said, you should be building yourself up in your most holy faith. Remember that? Building yourselves up in the faith. And Peter says, growing in grace and knowledge. Well, I hope you're growing. There isn't any excuse for not. Better be. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I know we get bogged down, we slow down sometimes, we hit flat spots. When that happens to you, ask God to shake you out of your lethargy and help you to get back in there where you are growing. God wants you to be growing. If you're not, if you're stuck, that's bad news. You can't stay that way. You should grow in grace and in knowledge. Not just knowledge, but also the character that is involved in grace as well. Okay, that's how Peter concludes, and that's where we'll conclude. Any final questions here before we wrap it up this evening? I want to get the attendance box we got from 30 before and I'll get away. Has it gone around now? Everybody had a chance to plan?
One question. Chapter 1, verse 14, says, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle.
Yeah,
you know, is there any other references to that anywhere? Evidence of how he died or where he died?
No, that's what I was trying to say that one time. I showed you the evolution of the tradition that Peter died at Rome. But the earliest accounts are very sketchy. I'm not here to say he didn't. I'm just saying that there isn't a lot of proof that he did. It may be, but we don't know. There is the tradition that Peter died crucified upside down at his own request. But that may be alluded to in Luke 21, where John 21, where it said that they would stretch forth his hand. So that's not unlikely that he did die by crucifixion. Okay, well, it's almost 9 o'clock, and I imagine I'd just like to get on home. And it's been my pleasure to have this course with you, and if you can do it, and I'll pass the grade sheet back to the registrar. If your name did not appear there and you expected it to, you better work those details out with the registrar if you want the continuing education credit. You've been an attentive group, and I appreciate your interest and your willingness to come out and support the United. I think Mr. Blackwell runs on through the school year, and I had it in the past. I don't know if he's planning to do this year.
I heard on one of his tapes, he said,
don't keep going on second time. All right. Summers find most of us on the fact a little freer to do this type of thing. This is why it's just better. Nothing to do with our longer days and all. It's a little easier to come and go than in the winter months when they're kind of busy with lots of other activities. Okay, well, we'll see you from time to time.